Good morning, everyone. The notice for the coming week are as follows. On Wednesday, October the 25th, the prayer meeting will be held, and that will be held at 8 p.m. on Zoom. On Friday, the church cafe will meet at 10 a.m. in the church hall. The craft group will meet 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. And at 1 o'clock is the funeral of Gaynor Sefton. Next Sunday, the service will be led by Gareth Jackett, and worship warriors will meet at 11 a.m. It's my pleasure to welcome you this morning, Steve. And I'll hand over to you. Thank you.
That's good. Cold, it is. It is. It's I got out of a nice warm car and then, got out and it's just a little bit fresh. I haven't got a jacket, so, it's that hardship you have to put up with going from warm building to a warm car. But it's really good to be here today. I love coming to see you guys as well. So, that's not just asking for an invite back, but I really do love coming and sharing with you because you have so many smiley faces looking back, which is very different from my congregation, I can tell you that. But, Steve again. But just as we come to worship, I'm going to read Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. So, Father, we come this morning to come before you to seek your face. Lord, to spend time in your presence, to offer you our praise and worship. Lord, would you inhabit our praises? Amen. Amen. Let's stand if we are able and we will sing, My Lips Shall Praise You. Now we turn our thoughts to prayer. We look at the wider world, Lord, and we see what's going on in your nation. Lord, we see what's going on in Israel, between Israel and Hamas. And Father, we ask for peace. Lord, there's been atrocities committed by both sides. Father, would you bring justice to your land? When you talked about the regathering of Zion, Father, you talked about a regathering of justice and mercy. And Father, we pray for that over this nation. Lord, would you bring justice and mercy to Israel? Would you bring peace to the city of Jerusalem? You call us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, so we pray for peace. And not just an absence of war, but that presence of you in that city. Lord, would your name be magnified over all of Israel, over all of Palestine. Father, would your hand be present upon them. We ask for peace in your mighty name. Amen. And Father, we continue to pray for Ukraine. Would you bring peace to their nation as well, Lord? We haven't turned our eyes from them, and neither have you. So, Lord, would you strengthen the Ukrainians as they push back the Russian invaders? Lord, would you strengthen the church in the Ukraine as they seek to spread your word and your peace in that nation? Father, would you just rest your hand upon them? And Father, would you see your justice and peace roll like rivers across that nation? Amen. Amen. And Father, we turn our eyes to the UK with Storm Babette taking lives. Father, would you help people to rebuild the lives, the homes that have been destroyed? Father, would you rally communities around? Would that be especially done amongst the churches? Lord, would we see the opportunity for people to come to faith through this storm? As they engage with the churches that are reaching out with hospitality, Father, would you do something amazing amongst them? And Father, would you comfort those that grieve? Amen. And Father, we think of our own church. We lift up Sarah to you. Lord, would you wrap your arms of love around her? Would you bring her peace? Would you bring healing? Father, would you bring comforts to Sarah? And Lord, would you bring peace to Eddie as well? Father, would you be that ever-present help in his life? Father, would there just be this tangible sense that he knows you are with him as he goes through this phase of life? And Father, we pray for his wife Margaret as well. Lord, would you draw close in their household? Father, would they know that they are supported by you and your everlasting arms? Amen. And Father, we lift up all those who are sick that we either know about or those who are just personally known to us. Lord, we lift them up to you now in the silence. Father, would you touch each and every one of them? Where there is healing, would you bring healing, whether physically, emotionally, or mentally? Father, would you speak life into their being? Father, would you bring comfort to them? And Lord, would you wrap your arms of love around them? And Lord, would that be tangibly known? Would they know that something has happened today? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are going to stand and sing once more time. If you are able, we are going to sing How Great Thou Art. Yes, we have to. Oh, then let's pray for them and you can take them out. Brilliant. Let's pray for our children before they leave. And then I think Helen's going to take you out. So Father God, children are a blessing from the Lord. Lord, would you help Helen as she goes out and teaches, Father, would you be upon her and the children? Father, would the children learn from you? Lord, would they learn so much more than we're going to learn in here? Father, would they come back in rejoicing and would we be able to learn from them? Father, we place your hand upon the children's work. And Lord, would you help these two young people grow to be the people of God that you're calling them to become? Amen. Three? I tell you, one was hiding behind a pillar. Brilliant. Well, our reading today comes from 2 Timothy 3. It is the final exhortation and charge to Timothy. It's verses 10 to 17. Hopefully the words will be on the screen behind us. Brilliant. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, suffering. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those who from you learnt it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's word to us this morning. And before I lead us in the sermon, we're going to sing one more time. We're going to sing To Be In Your Presence, which if you're following in the book is 1067. Now, I don't know about you, I love learning. Every day in our house, every day is a school day, which makes my two children on the weekend go, oh, but actually It's that expression we've had to teach them, that we learn something every day. They genuinely thought during lockdown every day was going to be a school day, when it wasn't at all. But I love learning about phrases. And I don't know if you have heard some phrases. We have phrases in my house that we use quite regularly. One, which is probably not the nicest thing, but we always say, sucks to be you, whenever anything goes wrong. We always say, sucks to be you, you've got to go out anyway. So we have these phrases. But actually, it made me think about certain phrases. Like, if I was to say jack of all trades, you would finish off with master of none. And we all know that means it's better to know one thing than not, but it's not. The actual original phrase is jack of all trades, master is one. It's better often at that than be master of none. So actually, it's better to know more things than hone in on one. But we've turned that phrase around. It's one of these phrases that has changed over the course of years. The other one, blood is thicker than water, which we all know means that actually family is closer than friends. Correct? Wrong. It's actually a shortened version of the phrase, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. So it actually means those friendships you have chosen should be closer than family. But over the course of years, we've changed those phrases around. In fact, growing up, and I was trained in the Anglican Church, so I'm going to use a couple of Anglican references here. Did you know, in the Anglican Church service, and I believe in the Reformed Church services as well, how many wives are you allowed? 16. 16, because we all know we stand at the front of the church and we say, four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. But actually, it turned out that the last one of these. But when I was in the Anglican Church, it was our 10th wedding anniversary. Me and Lisa have been married for 25 years now, so it was quite a while ago. And the minister of the church that we were training in went, it's your 10th wedding anniversary. Do you want to renew your vows? And I answered, I never realise they run out. Is there a part exchange option? And that sounded funny in my head. But only one of us in the room was laughing for a very brief time. But it's one of these things that we have phrases that sometimes we don't always know where they come from. If I was to say, I'm sorry, or I apologise, they mean the same thing, don't they? If I was to say it about at a funeral, I'm sorry for your loss, or I apologise for your loss, it changes the meaning completely. And actually, one of the things we have in the Reformed Church, we have a thing called Sola Scriptura, which we all know is the Bible only. And actually, what happened is the Reformation sought to put the Bible into the language of the people. Tyndale did an amazing work in the United Kingdom. He put the language into English and he died for his efforts. And then we had Martin Luther, who was an amazing man. He nailed his theses to the wall of Wittenberg. He reformed the church. He brought language to the people. And he coined the phrase Sola Scriptura. But actually the phrase he coined was the Bible only is central to our understanding of who God is. If we had nothing else except the Bible, we could still find faith. He never claimed that the Bible is all we needed in that faith. He was saying, if we had only the Bible, you could still find Jesus and who he was, and it points to the Lord. So Scripture is central to our understanding of the purpose of God, central to our understanding of who we are as God's people, central to our discipleship. We need to know God. We need to know his will and purposes. Interpreting them from here and now and living according to what we know. Scripture must shape all aspects of our life. But we don't learn the Bible for knowledge. We don't learn it to win a quiz, or if my dad, if you ever see him watching television, because people know nothing about the Bible, they get it wrong on pointless. They don't know the answers. Because actually we don't learn the Bible to win a quiz. We learn the Bible to find out more about the character of who God is. The Bible isn't a weapon to be used against other Christians. Paul writes to Timothy a bit earlier on in this letter, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and one who correctly handles the word of truth. And Hebrews 4, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates us to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When we read the Bible, it reads us. It highlights who we are as we learn more about who he is. Joshua, it says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may make careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then we have the reading today to Timothy, where Paul starts off talking about his persecutions and all he has gone through, and ends up by saying, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the purpose of the Bible in our life. Now, interpreting the Bible, I'm going to use a really long word now, really sorry about this, but interpreting the Bible is part of a field of study known as hermeneutics, or hermeneutics, depending on what side of the Atlantic you're from. And that might sound complicated and theological, but actually its underlying principles are not too difficult to grasp. It can be applied to any written form of communication. We try to understand what the text says and what it implies. And that, in short, is hermeneutics. Because the Bible is there to help us understand God so that we might fulfill our individual and corporate purpose. The highest goal as a Christian is not to understand the theology of the Bible and to answer a quiz, but it's to come to know the author. And the problem with the Bible in English today is actually we've lost its original language. It wasn't originally written in English. It wasn't even originally written in the King James. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and some parts in Aramaic. And so how do we go about reading the Bible and getting the most from it? Well, the first thing should go without saying, but I am going to say it, is we pray. We come to the Bible and we pray, Lord, what do you want to show me today? And sometimes you'll be reading the Bible. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. You read a passage and it just seems to leap out the page at you. You just notice it and all of a sudden your heart starts pounding. You're thinking, I think this is for me. I think this is God still speaking to me. And the thing we need to do is we need to read the passage. And what always helps is there's a phrase called aim, the author's intended meaning. Now, one of the things about that is we try and understand who it's written to and what it's written about. Now, one of the things I remember, there used to be a guy in our church in Sheffield, a little man called Simon, who used to come from a sheltered house for those with learning difficulties. And he'd come down to our house, he'd come to our coffee morning, he'd rearrange everyone's coats for them because he would always just pick people's coats up and throw them on the chair. Not place them nicely, because obviously that was a bit too far for him, but he would always try and tidy the place up. He would move all the chairs. It used to upset the old ladies that were regulars, because like, what is he doing? And they didn't understand what he was doing until you realised, he's trying to make the place look nice for you. He's trying to, and then he'd wander into the church, and they got really panicked, because he'd wander into the church, and he'd walk around muttering. And so one day I thought, I'm going to try and find out what Simon's doing, because you know, he's not causing any harm. But actually, what's he doing? And I went into the church bit, from the hall to the church. And he sat there, and he was talking. And so I just sat and listened. And in the silence, I realised he was praying the Lord's Prayer. And it changed the way everyone saw Simon. He was still the same man that he was the week before, throwing everyone's coats, wandering around in the building, moving the chair in front of the... used to move a chair to in front of the altar of the Anglican church. He'd move it there, and then he'd sit... And once they realise actually he's praying, he's come to church to pray, he's tidying things up, it changed the way we saw him. And he was still the same man, but actually all those bits that used to annoy the old ladies, all of a sudden that dropped away because they realised who he was. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we need to spend that time to actually figure out what it's really saying. We look at the meaning of words and we chew them over. And if we look at Matthew 5, there's a great passage in there. It's part of the Beatitudes. Jesus is talking to the masses. He's laid down his manifesto and now he's starting to share. And it's a phrase we know all the time. Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go mark 2 miles with them. Give to the one who asks and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now that's a phrase and passage we all know very well, don't we? We've all heard turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. We've all heard that. We very rarely say eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth anymore. But actually we all do the go the extra mile. But it's been said if you take a verse out of context, it becomes a pretext or a con. Like if we were to say watch and pray, that doesn't mean we keep one eye open during the prayer meeting and have a look around. It meant about watching the surroundings and praying. I used to work for a Christian illusionists and we used to have the phrase, you might entertain angels unaware. And obviously we were twisting the phrase of entertaining angels to being performance-based rather than actually hosting angels. But to learn the context, we need to read the passages before and the passages after. So when we read this passage about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, it's part of that Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts off laying out his manifesto. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You are the salt and light. That he was the fulfillment, not the end of the law. He made it complete. He didn't complete it. It's one of these things we tend to think. Jesus put an end to the law. He fulfilled the law. I am the embodiment of the law in human form. I am living the law. And then he challenged the legalism about murder, about marriage and adultery and divorce and taking oaths. He challenged the status quo that the Pharisees were doing. There's a whole sermon within that that I'm not going to deliver today. And then he comes to an eye for an eye. He talks about vengeance. Then he goes on to talk about loving one another, giving generously, prayer and fasting, personal holiness. This passage about an eye for an eye was the turning point from pointing at the legalism of their oppressors to talking to the oppressed. And so when we see this, it changes the way we see this passage. Because it's not just all these separate bits. One of the amazing things of the Middle Ages, there was a monk that separated the Bible to chapter and verse, which is really helpful for looking things up, but not greatly helpful for getting things in context. Because this was written as one book. It wasn't written as chapters to pause at. It was written to read all the way through. So we look at whether another theological word, exegesis or eisegesis. Do we read out of the passage what's in there, or do we read into the passage what we want to be in there? And occasionally we will look at the Bible to try and find what we want to see, and then we'll invariably find out it's there. So we need to draw out what is already being said. We look for the author's intended meaning. And so when we look at this passage about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus was challenging people's understanding of Exodus 21. That's where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It mentions lots of laws about correcting disputes, what to do. People were wanting vengeance, not justice. The law had been twisted from being a law that brings freedom to being a law that brings vengeance. And that was never how the law was written. In fact, the way we understand the Ten Commandments, we all know the first of the Ten Commandments, don't we? Put no other God before God. However, if you lived in Jesus' day, that wasn't the first of the Ten Commandments. They didn't have commandments, they had the Ten Sayings. And the first of the Ten Sayings was the sentence before. Remember, I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. So all the Ten Commandments were written under this scripture that says, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you to freedom. And because of this, here is what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live. Based on, I made you free. Freedom rather than judgment. And we have translated it, and the guy that did the original translations helpfully started it the sentence down, thinking that would be more helpful. This medieval monk decided to put that in just the wrong place, changing how we view the Ten Commandments out of their original context and into a new one. And so when we look at this, we all know what turning the other cheek means for us, don't we? It means if someone does something bad to you, you let them do it again. Is that correct? No. In the culture of the day, if you were a landowning man and you had servants and you had women, now I really apologise for this, but according to that day and age, women were property. So were your children, so were your servants. And you were allowed to hit them, but not with your fist, but the back of your hand. Now, if you were right-handed, where would you hit someone? If you swing, you would hit them on the right cheek. So when Jesus said, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Because it's impossible to hit someone with a backhand on the other cheek. You have to close your hand into a fist or a slap and hit them like you would hit an equal. If two men of equal stature were fighting, they would hit each other with open hands or closed fists, not the back of the hand. So here Jesus is saying, if someone treats you as a servant, stand up and make them treat you like an equal. If they hit you on the right cheek, offer them your left. Do not accept that. And then he goes on to talk about this practice that the Romans had. If someone asks you to carry a pack a mile, go two. Sounds really kind, doesn't it? But the Romans had a practice. The word that is written in the Bible, if I can find it for you, is to compel. If someone compels you to go a mile, and that comes from the Roman, angerio is a Persian word originally, but the Roman practice was if you're a Roman soldier, you could grab one of the natives and you could compel them by sword point to carry your pack, but you could only make them carry it a mile. If they went further than a mile, you forced them further than a mile, you as a soldier got whipped by your masters. You would get taken, you would get lashed because you're mistreating the natives and we need them on our side. You can make them go 1 mile. So when Jesus says, if you're forced to go a mile with someone's pack, go two. It's not a friendly thing. And also, if you're going to walk 2 miles with a heavy Roman pack, no one in their right mind is going to do that. And so the Roman soldier is going to get whipped for you going that extra mile. It's this social justice that Jesus is talking about. Taking it from the oppressors, putting the power in the hands of the oppressed. This passage that spins the Bible on its head. And we've lived for years in this meekness. In this, I'll just go the extra mile. I will turn the other cheek. And not the, we need to help people stand up for who they are. It's one of the reasons we read around the Bible, not just before and afterwards, but to have a look. There are many books out there about the culture and practices of the day, but when you read those, it lifts what's being said. The third part that was in here as well is that if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your cloak as well. Sounds very nice, doesn't it? But when we go back into the Old Testament practices of Exodus 21, we find there was a law that says if someone wants to take your tunic and cloak as a down payment, they have to return the cloak by nightfall. They can't have you going cold in your house. And so if someone wants to take one of your things, give them your cloak. Why? Because even if you owe them the money, you're forcing them to have to come back to your house every day and give you back something of yours. You're making that lending uncomfortable for people because we shouldn't be taking people's vitals as part of debt. So what Jesus was there was speaking about, make it uncomfortable for those that are oppressing you. Do not let them just get away with it. Hold them to account. And it changes the meaning of this passage from Jesus just saying some niceties to actually getting the people to rise up. We see this is why the zealots suddenly found themselves on Jesus' side. When he was going in to the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, why so many people thought he would overthrow the Romans? Because he had been speaking social justice and standing up for yourselves. And so we understand the context that the passage is in, and it changes the way we view things. The other thing when we come to the Bible is we need to see if it's pictorial, figurative, or literal. There are some bits that we tend to find, like, there's so many rabbit holes you can go down with the end times, the end of the world, what's going on in Israel at the moment, and the book of Revelation. And quite often we look for things that are there, and sometimes we find they're not. Jesus says he is the gate. That doesn't mean he's a physical gate. It means he's the entry point to heaven. So sometimes there is figurative language in there. There's this pictorial language. If you read the Song of Solomon, if you've never read it, read Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. It's amazing. But again, gentlemen here, never describe your wife how the book of Song of Songs describes your wife. She has not got teeth like sheep. Yeah. As much as that's supposed to be this nice thing, these white, shorn things. Nowadays, most sheep are really dirty and fluffy and furry and never describe your wife in that way. But actually, there are some figurative ways of trying to put this romantic language across that actually, in today's day and age, sounds a bit weird, because we wouldn't say, your teeth, oh, they look like sheep coming out of the dick. Yeah. Your neck's like a massive tower. There is just these bits to not say, gentlemen. Just if you have to learn this, you get with it. Don't say this to your spouse ever. But there is these figurative and romantic for the day ways of looking at things. And when we read that, it kind of helps us to understand what God's trying to say. We're capturing the heart of what's being said. And then sometimes the Bible clearly has no hidden agenda. It's just out in the open. Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I taught in the synagogues and the temples where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. He did speak in parables in public, but it was open. And sometimes we tend to find that people chase down those rabbit holes of eschatology, which is the end times, of whether the Nephilim, how they got about. There's YouTube videos galore of people trying to describe what the Nephilim were from the Old Testament, rather than actually how do we live today. People have been studying to find Joshua's lost day. Did Adam have a belly button? People have kind of gone through that as well, because if he was made of the dust of the earth, would he have had a belly button? I personally think yes, because when he's made, he's on, pop, you're done. There's a belly button. But actually people chase into that and then seem to think when Jesus says love your neighbour, it's so subtly nuanced that we don't need to do it. But actually sometimes it's there we need to do the loving one another. We look, does this fit with the picture of Scripture as we know it? The Bible is this love story from God. It starts with the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden, and it finishes with the tree of knowledge in the new heaven and the new earth, and it parks midway at the tree of death, where Jesus hung on the cross. That's the pivotal point in this story. But it's a story of redemption, of the fall of humanity, and how God stepped in at the tree of death to bring us back to the tree of life. That we are being transformed because of the cross to God's likeness. And if it doesn't fit in with that story, your understanding of the Bible doesn't fit in with that God loves the whole world, that he wants us to get to know him, then we're probably reading it wrongly. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Like I said, if you go back and you look at when Jesus said about give them your cloak, he's referring to an Old Testament law. One of the things to understand as well is about the culture of the day. One of my favourite phrases from the Bible is when Jesus says, follow me. I absolutely love it. And I came to the revelation when reading through, there's actually an amazing bit about Jewish culture. Now, I'm going to bore you by sharing Jewish culture with you again. I'm really sorry. I'm going to use some Jewish words. But we all know that Jesus just turned up randomly one day and went to some people, follow me. And they went, I've got nothing better to do. Yes. And we wonder, have you ever wondered why these disciples got up and followed Jesus? And we all try and spiritualize it. Perhaps they saw something in him. Perhaps they were just curious. Perhaps they wanted a change of jobs. But actually, there's an amazing thing. Because if someone walks up to you in a supermarket and goes, follow me, you're not going to follow, are you? Especially if their glasses are like this. They go, follow me. Yeah, I know the way to freedom. Yeah, you're never going to follow. But actually, there was this method of schooling they had in Jewish day. Now, when you were born, you lived with your mum and dad until you were about five, and then you went off to what was called Bet Sefer, the house of the book. And so when you were about up to five, 6 to 10, you would start off in Bet Sefer, and what you would do is you would be taught the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as it's called in the Greek, the law of Moses, as it's called in Hebrew. And you would learn those word for word from the age of 6 till 10. That was your schooling. You would learn them, so you would learn the Ten Commandments, but you would learn the whole of the law, all five books, every day at school. No maths, no English, because obviously you're Hebrew, but you had none of the three R's. It was literally the law. And then at about the age of 10, the best ones were kept on. Those who could remember it, those who could recite them, those who got the recitations right, they weren't saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. They kind of had got the words right. They would go on to further study, and the rest would be sent back to do what their fathers did. So if your dad was a carpenter, you were sent off to be a carpenter. If your dad was a fisherman, back to fishing you went. If he was a farmer, into the fields you went. Those that stayed on, they moved from Bet Sefer, from the house of the book, to the house of learning. It's almost like middle school for us. It's ages 10 to 14, the first part of secondary school. And this was called Bet Talmud, the house of learning. And so not only did you learn the law, you learned all the prophets as well. So the longer you lived, or the later you lived as a Jewish boy, it meant the more learning you had to do, because each time a new prophet wrote a book, you had to learn that as well. But they would learn the prophets. And at the age of around 13 to 14, when they were coming into, as we know now, bar mitzvah, when you become that Jewish adult, they were brought before the rabbis and they were quizzed. And instead of just answering, what does it say in the book of Exodus 21? A, because they didn't have chapter and verse, but they would say, what does it say here? And you would have to recite it parrot fashion. They would start asking, why? Why does it say not to give a coat overnight? Why do you think that is? So not only did you know the scriptures, but you understood them. You could answer, you could reason, you could use logic. And actually, if you could demonstrate knowledge, not only of the understanding of the Bible, but the knowledge of the Bible, of why it is written like this, the heartbeat of God through the scriptures, you got invited on to the house of study. And it was very rare for Jewish boys to get invited on, because there wasn't that many rabbis. You had to be the best of the best of the best. And then when you sat in front of the rabbis and they all started quizzing you on the Old Testament, of your understanding of the prophets, and why do you think Isaiah said, who do you think the Messiah is going to be, how is the Messiah going to come about, when do you think the Messiah is going to come, all these sort of questions, if you could answer well, a rabbi would say something to you. If he asked you to join his training school to become a rabbi like him, he would offer you his yoke, which meant that he would walk with you. A bit like the yoke of the oxen, there was two oxen on a yoke, one each side, and the older one would train the younger one. And basically the oxen used to go like this, we're going to walk up that field, up to that tree, turn around it and walk back. And the young oxen would be, but there's grass over there. And you might have seen this training of, if you've ever been around farmland, they kind of just plough along. And this is how you would be with your rabbi. You would learn off your rabbi. You would do everything he did. There were stories of a rabbi that had a limp, so his disciples started limping as well to be the most like the rabbi. But if a rabbi chose you and wanted you for his school, he would come out with a phrase. And the phrase was, follow me. Follow me. Join my rabbinical school. Learn from me, and I will teach you everything I know. You will become like me. So when Jesus came up to the disciples and said, follow me, we can probably tell he was already a rabbi. There's indication throughout Scripture that he was trained as a rabbi. He probably trained under a man called Hillel, because he had similar theological understanding to Jesus. If you look at Hillel in history, he was talking about freedom. He was talking about knowing the law the way Jesus taught it. But there's a bit of a glimpse in Scripture when we read about they went up to celebrate Passover. Do you remember this story? Jesus was about 12, coming up 13. And they went to Jerusalem. And Mary went back with all the women, and Joseph went back with all the men. And where was Jesus? In the temple, being quizzed by the rabbis, showing an amazing understanding that the rabbis were astounded at this young man. The indication is that at this point, one of those rabbis, or more than one of those rabbis, would have said to Jesus, follow me. Let me teach you. Let me take you under my wing. Let me train you to be a rabbi. That's why he was found in the temple. Not just in his local synagogue, in the temple with the best. And then we find Jesus walks into the synagogue. His first thing, he walked into the local synagogue, opened up the scrolls, read from it, and then preached. Now, just a bit of an indication, would you allow any random person to walk in here, pick up the Bible, and then preach to you? The indication is Jesus was already an established rabbi when he started his ministry. So when he walked up to the disciples and went, follow me, they knew this isn't just following a random stranger. My life is going to transform. Because to be a rabbi was to be the pinnacle job you could have in Jewish days. It was the job that most people wanted because it's serving the Lord. And so these fishermen, this tax collector, suddenly realizing you're being offered a better way of life. And they left and followed. In fact, one of the disciples, Nathanael, if you remember his calling, he was sat under a tree. And Jesus says, go and tell Nathanael, I saw him under a tree. And Nathanael went, oh, and came. Now that could have been a prophetic vision of Jesus seeing Nathanael under a tree. But if we do this whole biblical thing of reading just what comes before it, we find that Nathanael's brother comes up to him and says, there's this man from Galilee, and he's amazing, and you should see him. And Nathanael says, while standing under the tree, it says in the Bible, what good comes from Galilee? And the next thing Jesus said is, go and tell him, I saw him under the tree. I heard what he said. I want him to follow me. There's just these bits in there that if we don't read before and afterwards, we miss some core aspect that's in there. So it's one of those things that hopefully when you get these glimpses, if you're like me, and I'm a bit of a nerd, so I get really excited by this, it kind of helps bring your faith alive. When you realise that Jesus was talking about standing up for the poor. When we realise these revelations that just from reading the Bible and it suddenly have that light bulb moment of, ah, that's what this means. That's why they followed. He wasn't a random stranger. He'd offer them a new way of life. And we get that from learning from other great people. I tend to have far too many commentaries than I'm ever going to read on my bookshelves, but I can't stop buying them. It's almost like a compulsive habit. I've got books on how the church fathers were from church history. I've got books on all the manners and customs of Jesus' day, the Jewishness of Jesus, and what that would have meant for him when he was doing things, and lots of the New Testaments. If you don't understand the Jewish culture, sometimes we miss an awful lot that's in there. But actually the Bible should lead us not just to that depth of understanding, not just to light bulb moments of, well, that's very interesting, but actually to challenge us for how do we live with this? What does it mean that we turn the other cheek? Does it mean I should be downtrodden and trampled again? No. It means standing up for yourself. In a godly way, you stand up for your rights. We use other great thinkers to help shape our understanding. I love reading the testimonies. I've got about 5 books on Wesley and his preaching style and what he said and how he insulted the people of certain areas. I grew up in Reading. He called us as stubborn as oxen. It was great. Whenever it didn't go well, it was like, I went to this place and they charged a bull at me and yeah, they're all pig-headed. And it was this kind of, just the way he describes people isn't always as Christian as perhaps it should be. But actually, he was being honest. If you do the internet, there are many websites out there. I would recommend, if you like the Greek and High Hebrew, Bible Hub puts it all in the original Greek and Hebrew words. If you're a geek like me, sometimes it just helps understand things better. There are many commentaries available on there, on Bible Hub and Bible Gateway, if you'd like to do a bit more in-depth study. But actually, we just need to read. But read with that eye that says, what else do I know about this topic? Is there another part in Scripture that this reminds me of? And we find that as we do that, we start getting changed. The Bible should always change us. It should change us for the better. It should change us for good. Amen. Thank you. And so now we're going to stand and sing Amazing Grace. It's going to be on the screen. It's not the one from the book. Lord, as we go throughout our week, would you reveal your word to us? Lord, would you speak to the depths of our souls? Father, would we find more about you? Would we come to know you more and more as we engage with your word? Father, would you speak to us? Would you lead us? And Lord, would we meet you in the pages of your word? Amen. Our final song will be Lord for the Years. And so we close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.